My name's Larry Addison, as you can see in the bulletin, and I'm very honored and privileged to be here with you today. I'm a retired pastor, and it's always an honor and a privilege and a calling to be in a pulpit and to share God's word. And so thank you for giving me the opportunity this morning to be with you. Also, thank you all for coming this morning, because it is Father's Day, and you could have said, oh man, we've got things to do, we want to honor Dad, we've got this festivity planned, a special meal and a picnic or whatever it is that you might have planned for the day. And you could have easily said, I don't want to go and hear a guest preacher. You know, we're used to Pastor Jerry. But you got up and you got here, and I appreciate that. I also appreciate something else about you. It's something that I appreciate at the church where I go. You all sang. That's worship. See, we're here really to praise God, and you praise God, you worship well. When you sing out, that's something that we enjoy at the church where we go, really, really strong singing, not just from here out, but from you all coming in. And you're lifting your voices to God is what you're doing, and so thank you. I really enjoyed your worship by your singing out as you did this morning. I'll give you a brief bio about who I am and how I know Jerry and his family. Back in 2004, my wife and I, Cindy and I, were called to be church planters. And Pastor Jerry's parents, Carol and Jerry Bush, came and joined us. They were one of our first what's called core couples. And they were not young. They had some years on them. But they invested in me as a pastor. They invested in Raintree Church in marvelous, marvelous ways. They gave, they invested, they taught, they served. I can't even begin to tell you in how many different ways over the years of that church. And so I came to know the Bush family through that particular association. So when I was called to be here, and I've sort of tracked with the family over the years, I've gotten quite close to a number of them. When I was asked to be here, it was a sense of giving back a bit, because the Bush family had given so much to me. At one point in our early years, I went over to the church in Olney, Illinois, where Pastor Jerry was pastoring at that time, and I just asked him for some information, for some counsel, a little bit of mentoring, and he gave that to me. And one remembrance that I just recalled looking out, Logan was playing the drums. Do you still play the drums, Logan? No? Huh? I just spotted your face. I had to include that, buddy. So I met him. You weren't small, but you know, you were in your bedroom wailing away on those drums. But there's been many occasions, fond remembrances, and some difficult times with the Bush family. But the Bush family was going through some difficult times, and I was privileged to walk with them during those times. So again, thank you for having me here this morning. I'm going to begin by asking you, what's a good service? When you walk in, you may have some idea of what's a good service. What are your expectations? Is it the music? We all have a heart of worship. Some of us like the old hymns. That sort of speaks to us. The lyrics of the old hymns speak to us in a special way. That's our heart of worship, so to speak. Some like the more contemporary kinds of things, and the lyrics associated with that. But regardless, do you come, as you did this morning, singing out? Because that's what's important. Singing out, that you have a heart of praise to the Lord through the music. Maybe you came with an expectation of, okay, what's this guest going to be like? Is he going to be interesting and engaging? I don't know, we'll see. You all determine that in the first few minutes that I'm up here, so I hope I'm doing okay. The other thing sometimes people say is the guest preacher going to get us out in time for lunch? You know, you may have some plans for later today. One time, I had a guy in the back stand up, and as he was walking out, he was doing this. There was standard time, and there was Addison time, and apparently I was going over his time. I found out later on that he was an avid golfer, and he was about ready to miss his tee time. That was more important to him. That was his expectation. But on a serious, more serious note, I'm going to have a slide come up, and it's called A Call to Worship. And you see two words up there, giving and getting and giving. And I'd like to describe those two things for you in terms of how they relate to a call to worship. The first, a good service is where you get something out of the service. Do you all come with some notion about, I hope I get something out of the sermon today? What's he going to say? What's he going to talk about? I want to get something. That's okay, because God does want you to get something. So maybe you need to get some encouragement today. Maybe you need to get some comfort. Maybe you need to get some strength or wisdom. The list could go on. But God, no, I don't know you as a congregation. Sometimes pastors will tailor a sermon to meet the needs of the people of his congregation as he knows them. And I don't know you, but God knows you. The Holy Spirit knows what's on your heart and what it is that you need to get from him this morning. And so we do pray that that's what you receive this morning. Also, the Lord may want you to receive something from him this morning, part of that getting. Maybe he wants you to receive some conviction about a particular path that you're to follow. Maybe a conviction about a direction of the church. Maybe a conviction about a personal, private sin in your life. Or maybe he wants you to receive some transformation. You might have something in your heart that's still sort of a heart of stone, and he wants to transform that into a heart that loves him more dearly and deeply. Maybe he wants you to equip you in some way, and obviously, maybe he wants you to receive salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to go to a time of prayer where you're going to have an opportunity to pray silently. And I want you to pray over what it is that you need to receive from God this morning. That's that getting. What is it that you need to receive or you hope to receive from God? And ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. The other part of the call to worship is, what are we willing to give to God? Because you see, ultimately, you're here to praise God, to worship God. So in your hearts, what are you willing to give to God this morning? When I get to the sermon text, there's going to be some various lessons, various applications, and so on. But the way I'm going to recap that this morning is I'm going to illustrate some ways that you can give back to God. You can surrender to God, get back to God, worship God, serve God in each one of the areas that we're going to cover this morning out of the text. Okay? Another area where you can give is when Ephesians was read this morning. Therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, we're all called. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer, right? What's the first two words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. Our. We are unified in him. We are all one children under God. We're not this group or that group. We're not in those days slave or free, Jew or Gentile. But whatever is your background, whatever your interests, whatever your values, whatever it is that you are bringing in, whatever expectations you have, leave them at the door. Because in this room and as we walk through life, we are one people in one accord worshiping God. That's a call to worship. So I'm going to ask you now for a moment of silence where you pray to the Lord. You and God have a little conversation about what he wants to give you this morning, about what you are willing to give to him this morning, and how you are willing to worship him and to one another in this room together. After a moment of silence with your prayers, then I will open this up in a general prayer. Please pray. Lord, may our focus be on you this morning, to see your worth and your glory, your perfection and all of your attributes. But not only this morning, but throughout our days, teach us about you and how we're to respond to you. May we approach you with a sure knowledge. We're not worthy in our own selves because we're sinners. But may we also approach you with a sure knowledge that you have offered us the incredible gift of grace and redemption in the death and resurrection of your Son. Thank you for loving us, and now may we love you in return. Help us to prepare our hearts and our mind, our very soul and spirit, to encounter you. Have your way with us. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. So what are we going to talk about today? First, this is Father's Day. I'll give a very brief nod to Father's Day, but we're not going to have a Father's Day sermon. There's certainly scripture that mentions fathers and fatherhood and how fathers are or are not supposed to act, but that's not what we're going to talk about today. For the fathers or grandfathers or father figures in this room, I hope you have a blessed day, and I hope, though, you are a blessing to those that are around you. I'll open with this. Has anybody played the game Bible Trivia? Anybody played the game Bible Trivia? Here's a question from Bible Trivia. Which two miracles are recorded in all four Gospels? Anybody know? What two miracles are recorded in all four Gospels? There's only two. Did you know that? Only two. What two miracles are recorded in all four Gospels? Come on. Huh? Nope. Nice try. Huh? I heard multiple voices. Guess what? That's in your bulletin. Good try. Yes, it is. The resurrection is a miracle, right? And that's in all four Gospels. And the other is the feeding of the 5,000. And so that's in John 6. And we're going to pay attention to verses 1 through 15. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, please begin to turn there now. Very often, for this particular passage, feeding the 5,000, I assume that most of us in here know something about that. Five loaves, two fish, God takes that, multiplies that. That's not what this passage is about. Can God take what it is that we have and multiply it? Absolutely. But that is not the primary purpose of this particular passage. It's something else. I'm going to say something right now, and then I'm going to ask you to repeat it. The primary purpose of this whole passage is the following. We can't, he can. You all repeat after me. We can't. He can. Oh, stronger. Come on. We can. He can. I'm going to have four applications, or what I call themes, this morning. But in every single one of them, the theme that rides through all of them is...
He can.
There you go. You're getting it. If you have anything that you take else from this sermon, I could close it up and say, thank you very much. We can't. He can. Remember that. Okay? That's right through all of what we're going to be talking about today. Okay. Because I'm going to talk about four applications or four themes, and when you hear them, you're going to go, I sort of knew that before. They're not new, but they must be pretty important to be included in all four Gospels, right? So we need to pay particular attention to what these four major themes are in our scriptures this morning. But something that I do, I don't know if Pastor Jerry does, but I generally have people stand for the reading of the word. So if you can stand, please stand. And again, we're going to be in John chapter 6, John 6, verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, which because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad over here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your incomparable, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. May your word, as spoken this morning, reach our hearts, pierce us in ways that you wish for us to respond to you. Teach us this morning about you. Teach us about Jesus and how we are to respond to him and his worth. Teach us, Lord, what we are to receive today and what we are to give today. Be with us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, slides are going to come up. Here's the first major theme. Jesus shows compassion even to people who completely misunderstand him. Now, that's really not new. I could expand this sermon by giving you multiple examples throughout the Gospels and how Jesus showed compassion to people who didn't have a clue, really, about who he really was or what his mission was. They completely misunderstood him. And think of a moment here, even from the cross. What did Jesus say? He was horribly beaten, scourged, crucified. And what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know. They know not what they do." Father, forgive them. So whether the people that are gathered here, 5,000, actually estimates are that including women and children, there was probably about 20,000 people there. The vast majority of those people, I would say all of those people, really didn't have a clue about who he was. And yet, even though they misunderstood him, he showed compassion to them. And a theme that I'm going to bring in a moment is, even from the cross, he was showing compassion. When he was oppressed, violently oppressed, and misunderstood, he showed compassion. The people were searching, and they had it all wrong. There's in verses 14, 15, talks about the people wanted a king, okay? And at the beginning, John gives us, the writer here, gives us a little clue as to what's happening in the people's minds. There's a reference to the Sea of Tiberias. Well, it was really the Sea of Galilee, but it was renamed the Sea of Tiberias. What's that mean? It means nothing to us. But to them, Tiberias was the hated Roman emperor, an evil man, a murderer. And it just screamed about their oppression from the Roman government. So that's the clue. They're just oppressed, and they knew they were oppressed, even to the point that they renamed the Sea of Galilee into the Sea of Tiberias. But the counterpoint to that is that there was a reference that they were nearing the time of Passover. Now, I assume most of us in here know about Passover and what that represented. Moses, Egypt, freedom, the plagues. The last plague was that the death angel would pass over and kill the firstborn in every household, except if there was blood, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, then the death angel would pass over that house. There would be no death. There would be salvation. And of course, that's a foreshadowing of Christ being the Lamb of God, right? The sacrificial Lamb of God. But Passover was a time of excitement. It was a spiritual time, but it was a time of excitement for them. It was like Independence Day. Well, what have we got coming up? 4th of July. Independence Day. We celebrate it. And in some similar manner, that's what it would have meant to the people then. So you've got this oppressive Roman government, and then you've got, we're going to get liberated. It's going to be freedom. It's going to be freedom from this oppression. That's what's in their mind. And they had it all wrong. That's not why Jesus came at this point. Now I want to fast forward to the year right now, 2021. Do you think people are confused today in our culture? Do you think there's a lot of things that we could point to and say, that's just plain wacky? Do you think that we're in a time of oppression? When I grew up, I'm old, when I grew up, maybe some of the folks that are have a few years remember the days where it was in the 50s and early 60s, it was pretty common for places to be closed on Sunday because it was worship day, and you did the Lord's Prayer in school, not just the Pledge of Allegiance, but the Lord's Prayer. Anyway, that's how I grew up. That was the culture. Doesn't mean that everybody was Christian, but it sort of reflected Christian values, so to speak, in the primary culture of the day. Do you think that's the culture we have today? No. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't already know. I saw on Facebook just this week, they want the following. They want to replace the word mom with birthing people. Does that sound wacky? It did to me. The person that wrote that said, we live in the stupidest decade of all time. And I sort of would agree with that. But remind you, there's nothing new under the sun here. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And all of this was predicted. If you know your Bible, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts out, but know this, that in the last days, perilous time will come. And you can read the description of what life will be like during those times. And many of us believe, we certainly see much of that. What is the common reaction, including by Christians, what's the common reaction to that? Anger? Frustration? How can this be? Some anxiety, etc. I've seen some anger and lashing out. I've seen some Facebook posts by Christians that are sort of nasty, actually. They're not very loving. It's easy to be angry. The Old Testament prophets were angry about the sin that they encountered. But let's consider how Jesus wants us to react in the face of this oppression, in the face of just wacky times that people are confused. Here's how Jesus wants us to react. The next slide is going to come up. Do we weep for them? Because they're lost as we were once lost. That's pretty radical, actually. But I would like you to repeat something after me. I'm going to develop the following theme, but I'd like you to say after me. In the face of confusion and opposition, in the face of confusion and opposition, I will pray for and offer compassion. I will pray for and offer compassion. That's how Jesus wants us to respond. That's radical. That's hard to do. How many in here, in this building this morning, claim to be Christ followers? You don't have to raise your hand, but I would assume most of us in here would raise our hand. We're Christ followers, or we think we are. We'd like to be. We hope we are. So that means that you wish to follow him in what he tells you and to model him to others, right? That's what it means to be a Christ follower. To become more Christ-like, to obey him, to model him. Here's a hard teaching, an excerpt from Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Wow. But that's what we're called to do. Will we be able to live this scripture well? Not in our flesh, because it goes against our grain. But we can't, but he can. If we let him, if we let the Holy Spirit, see, if you are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit has been imparted to you. The Holy Spirit resides within you, and in your flesh, you can't really, I would say, most of us can't automatically in our flesh live out that scripture. That's a hard teaching. But in the Holy Spirit, he can live that out through you. He can. So will you pray for them and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and to control you to live out that scripture? Now, don't be confused. We always stand on the Word of God. We're not to equivocate the Word of God. I'm not suggesting anything like that. But we are also to pray for them, to show compassion to them, to understand not that their ways are right, but to pray for their soul and to be compassionate even in the face of opposition. Okay, that's the first theme. Next theme. Look to verses 5-9. Jesus reveals our strong tendency. Next slide. Jesus reveals our strong tendency to limit our thinking to just our own resources. Look, if you have your Bibles or Bible app, look to verses 5 and 9. 5 and 9. Here's 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward them, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And then, so isn't that sort of an odd question? Because he knew what he was going to do, but the scripture also says that he was testing them. In verse 9, Andrew asks his own question. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus is testing them to reveal to them the limitation of their thinking. Think about this. Had these disciples seen Jesus perform miracles already? Yes. Water into wine at Cana. You mentioned that one. Numerous healings of diseases. They had what I call wow experiences seeing Jesus move miraculously. And yet, there's another wow experience, yet not one disciple said, "Lord, you can provide." All that was happening here was, "I can't." But they never said, "You can." How do we approach things? Let's test this. Have you ever had any wow experience with God? where you've clearly seen him work in ways that were totally him and not you? I mean, powerful experience. And you're just sort of rocked back and you go, wow, God, you have worked so powerfully. That had to be you. There's no way that that came from me. That's all you. Thank you, Lord. What a wow experience. I'm not just talking about an emotional experience, but you see the magnitude of God and his activity in life. Wow. I hope you've had those examples or those moments with him. But in the face of that, has your trust in him increased and you've stayed the course? Or did you really not learn like our friends here in this passage today? Over and over in the Old Testament, New Testament, multiple examples of people either believing God will act in the face of seemingly impossible situation, or they focus on themselves and their own resources. It's no different today. Every one of you in here, every one of us, are called to trust God, even in seemingly impossible situations that are beyond our resources and understanding at the moment. Just like those disciples in that situation where they're feeding, their thought process should have been, we can't, he can. And when we are in those same kinds of situations, maybe not, you know, feeding 5,000 people, 20,000 people, but you may face some impossible situation in your own personal life, or as a church, you might face something. What's your attitude going to be? Is it, we can't, but he can? I gave a sermon once, I don't want to belabor this point, but I gave a sermon once, good idea or God's idea? See, not every good idea is God's idea. I don't have time to go there. But you have to make sure that it's God's leading, is my point. So if God is leading, if you've had the discernment, this is God and this is the direction he wants to go, and we're in one accord about that, we keep praying about it. God, do you trust God to work even when you don't see necessarily the outcomes, but you know that he's working? Do you believe that? Next slide, the third theme that we're going to see this morning. The slide says, filled to the brim. Look to verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. If you have a habit of underlining in your Bible, underline that, as much as they wanted. Think about this. Of those people, how frequently do you think that would happen? They were living in abject poverty. To use a phrase maybe of our modern culture, they were living paycheck to paycheck. They didn't know where their next bill was coming from. They didn't know where their next meal was coming from. Depended upon the harvest, the weather, the Roman government, how much the taxations were going to be, on and on and on. They weren't filled to the brim at all. And so for them to be able to fill up, the lesson for them and for us is Jesus satisfies liberally and fully. In verse 13, you'll see, how many baskets? How many baskets? 12. Was there 5 or 10 or 15? I wonder why there was 12. How many disciples? 12. How many disciples? Not the full amount, but of the immediate group, how many? 12. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. He was giving them a direct object physical lesson. Each, we can presume that each disciple had his own basket. Proof to them, look guys, you know what we had, and here you're carrying a basket full after everybody has had their fill. Do you believe that Jesus fills to the brim for you? Do you really believe that? Do you find your satisfactions, your total satisfaction, solely in Jesus, knowing that he can fill you up? 23rd Psalm is very popular with many folks. The Lord is my shepherd, what follows? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or verse 5, my cup runneth over. You know your Bible, thank you. It describes that Jesus feeds us, provides for us, fills us. He alone is our fullest satisfaction. The next slide, though, is going to come up. What fills your cup? What fills your cup? Let me read the following sentence to you. Do we approach life with "I can't, but he can" approach? Do you say to yourself, "I can't fill my cup"? Only Jesus can completely satisfy and fill my cup. Is that the approach that you take to life and living? Moment by moment, day by day, Jesus fills my cup to the brim. No matter the circumstances that I face, no matter, Jesus fills to the brim. But there's a very dominant thing happening in this country, in our Western culture. It's been called Jesus Plus. Yes, I trust Jesus and find my satisfaction in Jesus, of course, plus my savings account. I find satisfaction in Jesus, I trust Jesus, plus my job. I find satisfaction and trust in Jesus, but also my life as I've grown to like it. Even, listen carefully, I trust Jesus, I find my satisfaction in him, I trust him, plus the right political party. Ouch. To be sure, savings accounts, jobs, family, leisure, comfort, voting, nothing wrong in and of themselves. But do they push out Jesus as your ultimate satisfaction and as your ultimate source of trust and faith? On the political scene, just one little rabbit trail here that'll follow on that. I've seen friendships broken. I've seen hard things said between people. I've seen people say, you're going to hell. That's not how we're called to live. We're to focus on Jesus. I just had something from a friend, high school friend, come up on Messenger last night. And somebody that lives up in Michigan. And she said, do you think that, and she named a government official, would be able to solve this? And my reply to her is, the government isn't going to solve what's going on. It's called spiritual warfare. It's Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. He alone can solve and will solve, ultimately, what it is that's going on. Don't put her faith in the state, because the state, I don't mean Missouri, but the state government, will not satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. Okay. For time, I need to move on. Fourth and final theme. Jesus, the last thing. Jesus will not alter himself to fit our expectations. Verses 14, 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. I had pointed out initially that the culture was is that they wanted a king, and here it's confirmed. They wanted a king. But they didn't want a king that they would serve. They wanted a king that would serve them. They had it flipped. And sadly, many, many, many churches across America are treating Jesus in the same way today. To be their king, but in a twist, to be a king who serves them. A king who will act when and where and how they want. That was the people of that time, and that's the people in many churches across America, unfortunately. It's almost dominant now. That's many churches today. A king, yeah. But a king that serves us. Did a Bible study, Beholding God, a 12-week thing. And this theme was really expressed well in that study. But it underscored there's at least five the word that I'm searching for, I'm having a senior moment, five false gospels that are dominating across America. I can't go in for time to describe all five, but there's at least five false gospels. Here are some statements that are coming out of those five false gospels. We need to maintain religion, but have a God who's useful. We need to reduce God to manageable terms. We need to treat him sort of like a genie in a bottle. Now, they don't say that, but that's what they're expecting. Get him to where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. Refashion him to fit our notions. Let us remain in control of our own life. We want to be promoted, fulfilled, satisfied, affirmed. So craft a counterfeit God where we can feel good about ourselves and remain in control of our lives. Or, this is very dominant, present a more reasonable version of Jesus in our modern world. Quietly remove the things about Jesus that we find undesirable and exaggerate the things about Jesus that we find useful. I wouldn't think that this description would describe this church, not under Pastor Jerry. But do we inadvertently hold to these views? Here's two very common examples. When we talk with others about Jesus, and I assume we do, maybe not everybody in here does. We should, right? We're all called to tell others about Jesus. But when we talk to somebody else about Jesus, is our tendency to talk about grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and we really don't get to sin and repentance. It's just grace. See, when we do that, we're altering God. We're not telling the whole truth about God and who he is and what he expects. Or are we reluctant to hold ourselves or others accountable to the Word of God, to the hard teachings of God? Frankly, we've had some hard teachings this morning. Are you willing to surrender yourselves to those hard teachings? If you say you are a Christ follower, then the Lord expects you to follow his teachings. Not just the easy parts, not just the parts that sort of tickle your ears and feel good and are more comfortable or are easier to do, but the Lord wants us to obey him in his word. Every bit of it. Will we in our own flesh? No, we can't. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, he can. Let us be the people that he calls us to be. I'm going to wrap it up. I opened with a call to worship, and as part of that call to worship, there was a question, Lord, what do you want me to give to you? I'm going to recap. Remember I said there was four main themes that I've just covered? I'm going to recap those four themes by making a statement about how we can worship God, give back to God, serve God in each one of those four ways, okay? Here's the first theme. Lord, help me to serve you, worship you, give to you by offering compassion to those who are so terribly confused and lost, even to those who are opposed to you. The second theme. Lord, may I worship you, give to you, serve you by trusting you in all the circumstances of life, even in the face of seemingly impossible situations. May I serve you by knowing that I must be totally dependent upon you. The third theme, may I serve you by knowing that you alone can and will fill me to the brim, and that I will resist the all too common urge to take a Jesus plus approach to you. And finally, that fourth theme, may I serve you by not regarding you just to accomplish my expectations or my ends. Rather, may I serve you by fully accepting you on your terms. May I serve you, worship you, give to you by sharing with others the complete truth about who you are and what you expect of me and what you expect of others. That's how we can give back to the Lord who has given his life for you. One thing I skipped over in the call of worship that I'll bring in now. In my own personal prayer life, every morning, I think of as I prepare my heart, I'm reminded of Psalm 8, verse 4, and the start of that goes, who is man that you're mindful of him? And as I say that back to him, I go, who am I? Who am I that you're mindful of me? When we think of magnificent God, holy God, amazing God that was sung this morning, who loves us so dearly that was sung this morning. The lyrics that you sang exploded with lyrics of God's magnificent love for you. Who are you and who am I that he should be mindful of us? There's nothing good in us. We're sinners. We sin every day. But with what I've gone through today, lessons for those disciples, that's in all four Gospels, how can we respond in worship to the Lord? How can we be, as what was written as your call to worship with the first reading, how can we can be in one accord? How can we be kind-hearted and tender-hearted to one another? And how can we give to the Lord that which he wishes for us? I think this is a reality of the life that we live in. I'm taking an excerpt from Michael Green in a book called 30 Years That Changed the World. The book of Acts depicts hardship and pressure coming to the believers from at least five major sources. First, the circumstances of life, the secular society in which they have to live, the failures and weaknesses within the church, direct satanic opposition, and the constant inner battle with itself. We should expect the same. That's the reality that we face in this church and every church. So in that reality, we're called to act with a resolute spirit that looks to Jesus, that relies on his power, on the power of the Holy Spirit within us, remembering clearly that we can't, but he can. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit has had his way with us this morning, to shape our worship of you, to lead us to respond to you and your worth, and to grow in you as he wishes it for us. Lord, you're so compassionate. Help us to reveal your compassion to a confused and lost world. You alone are totally sufficient. Help us to trust your sufficiency and nothing else, and expose in us that which limits our living in full trust and faith in you. Help us to trust you and your sovereignty, that often we may not understand circumstances, but that you act in your way and in your time. May we truly follow you and love you with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. In the sweet, sweet name of Jesus, amen. The altar is open. I noticed in your bulletin that you have a ministry prayer team or something of that thing. But if you'd like to come forward and pray with the deacons or whoever that team is, the altar is open and you're invited. And obviously, if there's anyone in here who's never given their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what better day than to do that? As we approach Independence Day, you can be independent of that which controls you, and you can find eternal life in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is your moment.